And now let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel. Even though I will not be expounding the text as I normally do, but we'll be looking at a variety of truths that stem from it. 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. Beginning with verse 15b through verse 23. Let's briefly pray before we read. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, as the Holy Spirit enables the one who has inspired this book, as he enables us to understand its truth, we pray that particularly the comfort and truth of the Word of God will enter deep down into Junior and Jen's heart, into the lives of your people, and that those who are here who have no confidence that when they stand before you on the day of judgment, that they are accepted by the work of Christ, may they be called out of darkness into light. For Father, these things that we read, these things that are spoken today, this is truth. We did not invent it. We did not come up with it. This is your word. Grant then, Father, that your word will have free course and entrance into our hearts and into our consciences through the work of your Spirit, upon whom we rely. We pray this in the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning with verse 15, the second portion. This is the word of God. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David, therefore, sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. I will go to him, but he will not return to me." People of God, as we gather to worship on this day, what can be more difficult to Christian parents than the death of a child? The people of God through the centuries have known this sorrow. Time and again, they've known this sorrow. And the time was when this was more frequent among God's people than today. But in any time and any place, our hearts break with Christian families in this loss. And you have seen evidence that your brothers and sisters in the Lord here in this church, that our hearts are broken with yours. We who believe in Christ grieve, and rightly so. Christians have a deep commitment to life. Our culture cannot understand, for example, the Christian's opposition to abortion. But the Holy Spirit has given to us the Word of God, in which He tells us that human beings are God's image bearers. We care about life, and we grieve. We do not grieve as those who have no hope, because Jesus died for sinners as a substitute on the cross and shed his blood to redeem us. And he rose from the dead Jesus Christ is not in a grave in Palestine. He rose on the third day. He lives. And because of that, we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. He promises to watch over the dust of his people, over Diego's dust, and to raise him up in the last day after the pattern of Christ's glorified body. We had a wonderful, truly wonderful time at graveside a few moments ago, in which we were reminded that this child is with the Lord, that his body is in union with Christ, that Christ is the first fruits of those who sleep. The first portion of the resurrection crop has already begun in Christ's resurrection, meaning that Diego's resurrection also is certain. Now, my main purpose here right now is to bring comfort to Junior and Jen and to all of God's people who are gathered here. But I also want to challenge those here who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ to think about eternal matters, death, and where you will be at death. Now, in the passage that we've read together, about 1,000 B.C., long ago, this passage in 2 Samuel, David lost a child, and he said, "I will go to him." This is the passage after David's faithlessness to the Lord when Bathsheba gave birth to a child that did not live. And we must distinguish between the forgiveness of sins and the consequences of sin. David was forgiven of his sin, but the Lord did not plan for the child to live. Now, in no way am I suggesting that we have a parallel situation here. David disobeyed the Lord, but Junior and Jen are walking faithfully with the Lord. The parallel lies in the death of the child. And in verse 23, we have this very revealing and comforting remark, "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And knowing God's kindness as we do, surely one of the reasons that that verse is included in Holy Scripture are for moments like these, times like these. David means more than, "I will go to the grave." David means, "I will go to be with him in heaven." Even the Old Testament saint had some knowledge of the heavenly state, though this becomes more clear in the progress of Revelation as we come into the New Testament. David means, "I will actually go to him after death. I will be with him after death." For the promise is to us and to our seed. And this is a comfort from God's own word, that we shall shortly go to our children who have preceded us in death. Now, I want to make something perfectly clear, because often I have been in memorial services at the death of a child, and I've heard ministers say something like this: "We know that the child is in heaven because the child was innocent." Now, I think that it's a right conclusion. We know the child is in heaven, but it's a wrong premise. Not because the child is innocent. That is not Christianity. And there's such confusion about what is Christianity today, I want to make it clear and I need to make it plain. I am astonished when I hear a Christian minister suggest that infants are saved because of their innocence. That is not Christianity. It is a position called Pelagianism. The Bible teaches that all children are fallen in Adam, and every one of us is born in sin. The Christian doctrine is that of original sin. All mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression, so that we come into this world with a sin nature. We are conceived with a sin nature. Diego is with the Lord, but not because he was innocent. He was fallen in Adam. Diego needed a Savior. Our children dying in infancy go to heaven because Christ died for them, and because the Spirit of God regenerates them, not because they lack a sin nature. Now, as we move on, I want us to think about the promise of the covenant. Now, on the backs of your bulletins, you will actually read the verses that I'm about to read. From the book of Acts in Genesis, you will recognize these verses. We use them frequently at the baptism of our children. "For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." These verses and others like them, we say, are verses that bring to us the covenant promises of God. And there are others. Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians that the children of believers are holy. And he means by that that they are set apart to a very special place by virtue of the faith of their parents. Now, it is the promise of the covenant upon which David relies in this chapter in 2 Samuel. Undoubtedly, when he says, "I will go to him," it's because his mind and heart is pervaded with the truth that God is a God to us and to our children after us. That's his covenant promise. The covenant is God's bond with believers and their children. And at the graves of our children, believers have the special promise of the covenant of grace. You see, death is not natural. Death is the result of the fall of Adam. And it is the most unnatural thing to have befallen humanity. It is the result of the sin of Adam, the covenant head of the human race. But the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines through in these covenant words, "I am a God to you and to your children after you." God made a covenant with Abraham, and that covenant has never been revoked. And he has promised that he would be a God to him and to his seed after him. And when we come to the New Testament, we see the same principle applies, believers and their children. And this does not mean that every child of believers will be saved, but it does mean that the line of election runs through the covenant. Now, I will tell you, in my study of Holy Scripture, my own conclusion is that infants who die in infancy are saved, not despite our Calvinistic confession, but because of our Calvinistic confession. They are not saved because of any merit or innocence or deserts. They are fallen in Adam. They are certainly not saved by any work performed, because they have performed no work, and no work can save a sinner but what Jesus has done for the sinner. They are not saved by participation in the sacraments. They have not participated in any sacraments, or for any other reason than the sovereign grace of God. And this has been the consistent position of the Reformed churches throughout history. Now, as I administer this comfort, let's go a bit deeper. Let's move to some reasons to believe that infants who die in infancy are saved. Call this point "No Reason to Doubt." Let me mention a few. Junior, Jen, first of all, you rely upon the character of God. You know him to be a loving heavenly Father. Yes, you enter in a time of sadness. Yes, there are dreams that you had that you will no longer see fulfilled. They will be more greatly fulfilled one of these days after the resurrection. Believe me, they will. But certain dreams that you have now, the Lord in his sovereign goodness has seen to take his child to himself, because he is his child before he is your child. And he promises this to every believer in Jesus, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You can depend upon God's character. The character of God is seen in Jesus' own attitude toward children when in Matthew 18:14 he says, "Your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." The kingdom of God that belongs to little children, Jesus said that in Luke 18. And in verse 15 of Luke 18, when the people are bringing their children to be blessed of Jesus, the New Testament text says they bring ta brephe, their infants, to Jesus. The number of saved souls, according to Revelation 7:9, read by Pastor McDonald, is a multitude that no man can number. And who can say, but the greatest part of that number comes from those who have died in infancy. We're not answering this question out of sentimentality. The Bible is our only authority, and the Bible teaches the doctrine of hell. No doubt about it. And we have already said that infants are not innocent, but fallen in Adam. The Bible has no place for universalism, the view that everybody is going to be saved. But the judgment, according to the Bible, is a judgment according to works, and infants have done no works. And the sentence of condemnation because of original sin is just, but the execution of the sentence calls for an awareness of sin on the part of the sinner. Listen to this from R.A. Webb, an old Southern Presbyterian theologian who thought a lot about this subject. For suffering to be truly penal, there are two necessary conditions. One, there must be a reason satisfying the conscience of him who inflicts the punishment. And two, there must be a reason certifying guilt to the conscience of him who experiences suffering. Now, this second reason is lacking for infants. Did you ever notice in Deuteronomy chapter 1 that those who were of the wilderness generation that sinned against God were not permitted to enter into the land, but that God exempted their infants? Did you ever notice that? Moreover, your little ones, you said, would become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good and evil, shall enter there. They will enter the promised land, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. That's a remarkable passage. God exempted them not because they did not have a sin nature. He exempted them not because they were not fallen, but because they had no knowledge of good and evil. An amazing text. How glorious is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that he saves sinners and redeems them through the blood of Jesus. And it is a wonderful encouragement that in the midst of your sadness, we know that we do not live in a chance universe, but that the Lord's intent was to bring Diego to himself. And he is happy. The canons of Dort are familiar to us in this congregation. The so-called 5 points of Calvinism were specified at that church council, and they are a summary of God's word on salvation by grace alone. I want you to take comfort from the summary of this matter by our Reformed fathers at Dort, and I know you care about these things. Canons of Dort 1, Article 17. Listen to these beautiful words. Since we are to judge of the will of God from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace in which they together with their parents are comprehended, godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their infant children, whom it pleaseth God to call out of this life in their infancy. No reason to doubt, say our fathers, on the basis of God's word. Now, I believe that the indications of Scripture are that all infants dying in infancy are elect. But let's set that aside. Maybe that's a question that we just don't want to deal with. Not today. But surely, the believer in Christ has, to use the words of the canons of Dort, the believer in Christ standing at the grave of his child has no reason to doubt that that child is with the Lord. Again, let me be plain. Our infants dying in infancy are saved only because of the almighty operation of the Holy Spirit applying the blood of Christ to their lives. They are saved by grace alone, not because they are innocent. They are fallen in Adam. Junior Jen, on the authority of God's word, take comfort. The judge of all the earth shall do right, and it is well with your child. You never doubted this, but may the survey of this biblical truth deepen your comfort. But to you who are here who have not trusted in Christ, you not only are fallen in Adam, but you have grown to maturity, and you commit sin. You break the law of God. You are a guilty sinner before God. You know it within your conscience, and you cannot stand before Him on the day of judgment unless you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You need a Savior. You need that guilt wiped away. You need that sin washed away. You need to be clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. His perfect record imputed to your account needs to be received by faith alone. You and I need a Savior. And we are hastening on. Life is brief. It appears for a little while like a vapor and then vanishes away. And we are moving on to that day in which each of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and will give an account. And on that day, when you give an account, it will not do to say, I did good things for people. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, your guilt is upon you. You are under the condemnation and wrath of God, fallen in Adam and your own sin that you have committed. You cannot stand before God unless your trust is in Christ alone for your salvation and your redemption. And so we called you to put your faith and trust in Him, to trust in Christ alone for your salvation and for your redemption. And it indeed would be a wonderful thing if in the midst of the sadness and the grief, someone here were called to put his trust in Jesus. Walking in here lost, walking out a saved man or woman. Let me conclude with the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Many of you are parents who have children in heaven. Is it not desirable that you should go there too? And yet, have I not in these galleries and in this area some, perhaps many, who have no hope hereafter? Mother, unconverted mother, from the battlements of heaven your child beckons you to paradise. Father, ungodly, impenitent father, the little eyes that once looked joyously on you look now upon you, and the lips which had scarcely learned to call you father ere they were sealed by the silence of death may be heard as with a still small voice saying to you this morning, Father, must we be forever divided by the great gulf which no man can pass? If you wilt think of these matters, perhaps the heart will begin to move, and the eyes may begin to flow, and then may the Holy Spirit put before thine eyes the cross of the Savior. If thou wilt turn thine eye to Him, thou shalt live. Turn your eyes to Christ. May the Spirit of God enable it, and you shall live. May the Lord bless this brief exposition of His Word and give comfort deep down in your heart. God is a God to you and to your child after you. And God's people said, Amen.